Good morning. You may be seated. It's good to see a full church this morning. It seems like this year there's been snow and different things, and there's been a lot of people here and there missing, but it looks like we have a good group this morning, and I'm just so blessed to be here. And on the way in, one of my good friends told me that he's blessed to be here because it's another day that the Lord chose for us to be here. And I appreciated that. And another reason I'm blessed, I was gone this weekend. I left Friday morning and didn't get back till this morning at 4:15. I had a funeral in Southern Kentucky I had to go to. And this morning, obviously, I woke up and I'm really tired. And my alarm was set at 9, so I come up here as soon as I'm ready. And my wife brought me one of those great big twisty cinnamon donuts, you know what I'm talking about, for my breakfast. So, you know, that was a real blessing from my wife. I appreciated that, and I appreciate seeing all you folks. And just a couple announcements to highlight. Church work day in just a few weeks, and I don't know if we're going to have the sign-up sheet out there ready immediately after this service, but by next Sunday, we're going to have a big sign-up sheet. You can see all the different jobs that you need, that we need done and we need help with. And if there's something that catches your eye and you're like, I know how to do that and sign up, or you see something, well, I don't know how to do that, but you know, I can help somebody who does know how to do it, and then you can sign your name up there, and that way we kind of have a general idea of how many people are going to be there, and if there's not enough people, how many people I have to call up and beg to come that morning. But we'd love to see you out for that, and we'll make sure we get you lunch as well. And another announcement is missionaries Ken and Clea Rathbun are here for the next several weeks, and they're going to be in and out, but they're using our church apartment, our church guest house, and a lot of you have signed up to host them for a meal while they are here. And their schedule has changed a couple times here and there, and Tina Bennett's been trying to coordinate and make sure everything's lined up right, but for some reason, if they don't show up, or maybe you want to call them and check with them just to clarify and confirm, because there has been some changes, but be aware of that. And they'll be sharing their ministry, and a couple Sunday nights I've asked him to talk about some really technical doctrinal issue in the Bible. He has a PhD, so I can't just waste him while he's here. So we're going to have him talk about a couple technical things on some Sunday nights, and I'm looking forward to that. And a couple prayer requests. My grandma Stang's here, and she's been having some back problems, and tomorrow she goes in for an MRI. So we can pray that they'll be able to really diagnose what that issue is, and so she can get start getting relief from that. And also, Jean Barron is a friend of Sharon Garfield's. She had a stroke this past week, and she's also caring for a son who's very sick. So we need to pray for Jean and her recovery as well, and pray for her son and where her son may have to go to find care. So pray for these things, and certainly there's probably many other prayer requests that could be mentioned. And if you want us to pray about something, what Sharon did was, or Pastor Don did when Sharon told him, was wrote it down. You know, write it down, give it to us. That way we can include it in our prayer sheet on Wednesday night and make sure people are praying for it. But I think that's all my announcements this morning, so if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are very thankful that you are just, in so many ways, in so many aspects, just blessing us. It's like you're pouring it out on us constantly, and certainly our lives aren't perfect, and certainly we have frustrations and trials and troubles, but you're always there blessing us at every turn, it seems like, and caring for us, and Lord, we're so thankful for that. Lord, your goodness is probably really honestly beyond our comprehension. We will never understand it, Lord, until we see you face to face in heaven. And Lord, we're thankful for the salvation that you've provided so that we can see you face to face someday. And Lord, we just ask that this morning, everything we say and do would just reflect this amazing hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sign-up sheet out there already with some of the jobs. There'll be more jobs added to it. Some of the jobs that we had set up for people to do have already been taken care of, so we're not going to have it done twice, just to save a little confusion that way. The next song is Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. There are some interesting words in here that I've underlined just in my own way of looking through songs. The first one is change. Change doesn't normally come easy, and in some ways we don't like change. But he says, what a wonderful change in my life. Has there been a change? In the second verse it says, I have ceased from my wanderings and going astray. That's a change. And in the last verse it says, and I'm happy, so happy. For some of us, that's a change too. Since Jesus came into my heart, what a wonderful change. We're going to sing all three verses, number 515. I often go on trips with a man who's not a believer. He and I go to model airplane shows around the United States. And he goes and buys stuff, and I go to sell stuff. So it works out well. I get paid by him for doing it. But I found out something about him, and I travel with him, is he's always got to have music on. The radio's got to be on. He's got to have his music playing all the time. And the more I talked about to him about it, and the more I've thought about it, you know, he has no music inside himself. He has to fill that emptiness, that quiet in his head. I don't have that problem. He has to fill that quietness in his head with sound, noise, commotion, whether it's music or someone talking or something. There's a song here, number 488. We have a song inside us. Jesus says he gives us a new song. 488, we're going to sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. There's within my heart a melody, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Let's pray for the offering. Father, we do thank you for all you've done for us in our lives. For we live in a place, Father, where our provision is so readily available with homes and with money and with food and everything that you've given us. Lord, we just thank you for this chance to come and give a portion back to you. We just ask that you bless this offering, Father, and as you state in Malachi, you say, give your first fruits to the storehouse, Father, and try me. See if I won't open my heavens upon you and bless you. We ask that you continue to bless the giver, Father, so they may feel your blessing and so they may continue to give. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You notice the little green paper in your bulletin? April birthdays and anniversaries. It says here that Ann Russell is going to be 2 years old. Brent Compo is going to be 9. Ruth Brown, sweet 19. And Dave Hampton's going to be 30. How about that, Dave? Sheila, 17. Oh, my goodness. And there's some anniversaries on the back. Mark and Tracy, you've been married 25 years, is that correct? A little longer than that, okay. That's just one of those things that we put out to help us remember that we're a family. And family remembers things like that. Yes, and some people write out birthday cards for everybody, and other people just say hi and happy birthday. But that's part of being family. Number 213 is the song, Because He Lives. God has made us part of his family because his son lives. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to sing all three verses, Because He Lives. God sent his son. The second verse, how sweet to hold a newborn baby. And the third verse, and then one day I'll cross that river. All three verses, 213, Because He Lives.
If you're turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, you can forego doing that. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Since I'm extremely tired, my notes on Ecclesiastes 10 didn't make any sense to me. So I've decided to preach a different sermon. I think I got home at like 4:15 this morning or something like that. So you can pray for me. And I'm probably going to need that water. I took some Advil and things like that, so I should be good to go. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, the timeless truths that are in there that we can look to when we're discouraged. We can read when we need to seek your forgiveness, that we can pray through when we need help. And Lord, that we can read and look at and just be amazed at your provision and just utter praise because of what it says. Lord, there's just so much here. And Lord, we would just ask and pray and hope that this morning we would be able to see some of these incredible truths and apply them to our hearts and our lives, and that we would see some changes perhaps, or maybe it's just encouraged to continue on the path we are. So Lord, watch over us. Give me the energy I need and to preach, and give everybody else the energy they need to be able to concentrate. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, Lord willing, you're going to get Ecclesiastes chapter 10. It actually was starting to be pretty interesting. So I'm looking forward to that. But this morning, we're going to look at one of my favorite verses of all time. And it's a verse that I know, it's a verse that I love, and I think I could preach a sermon on it any time or any place. And it's one of those verses that at different times in my life, it has left me speechless when I've read it. It's Romans 8:28. I don't know if you've, I don't think I said it yet. So Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." It's just one of those verses that different times in our lives, when we read it, it just leaves us speechless because there's so much hope in that verse. And I haven't preached on this verse, according to my records, since September 2010 on a Sunday night. So I was going to have you raise your hands. How many were here September 2010 on a Sunday night, okay? If you were here, you might remember that, okay? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that verse a great verse? Amen. Thank you. A few of you are awake. It's a great verse. And what's incredible about it is all things, right? Everything will work out for good. And it's not some shady salesman that is making this like underhanded promise off on the side in this dark corner. And it's not even me making the guarantee, is it? It's God who says all things will work out for good. It is God who makes sure of it. God says he will work out all things for good to those who are called and to those who loved him. Love him. So a good Bible student should probably ask, well, how can this be? How can God really do this? I mean, we get guarantees from people and we want to know, well, how exactly are you going to back this up? I mean, you're saying these words, but what's the guarantee? Well, good thing there's some more verses there, right? Because they give us the reasons why it is possible for God to make this guarantee and why it's possible for him to follow through with this guarantee. Look at verse 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So according to these verses, especially verse 29, I see three acts of God, three things that God does that guarantee what he says he'll do in verse 28 are going to happen. There's three things there, three acts of God. And if you're taking notes, you can underline them or you can write these three things down. It's foreknowledge, predestinating, and conforming people to the image of Jesus Christ. Okay, those are three acts of God. And if you don't learn anything else this morning, just get that, okay? If I can get you to learn that and understand that, I'll be happy. Three acts of God that we know in the end will work out all things for our good. Now, I'm not sure how much you know about these three acts of God, but can I just say this by way of explanation? Two of them have already happened a really, really long time ago. They happened, and one of them is still going to happen in the future. The first act of God is foreknowledge. Okay, foreknowledge, that's nice. That's an act of God. Pastor Josh, what does foreknowledge mean? Well, you start to study in these technical commentaries and you start to listen to sermons and you're going to quickly find out there's multiple views on what foreknowledge means here. Have you ever ran across that in your Bible study? You see these views and sometimes you're relieved when there's only two views because sometimes there's three or four or five views and you have to sift through and try to determine through prayer and study which one of these is right. But in this case, there's two basic views on what foreknowledge means. And in a crowd this large, there's probably people here on both sides of the fence. But one of the ideas about the meaning of foreknowledge is that God looked down through the passage of time before creation of everything, before the foundation of the world, and he saw who would believe on him. And those are the ones who he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, the flip side of that view is that God looked before the foundation of the world, and he chose who would believe on him. Very, a little bit different views. And the first view that says that God saw who would believe, that makes a huge assumption in my opinion. This view says that the faith that we place in God is our own faith. So my question is, well, what does the Bible teach? I don't know if you try to teach your children any verses of the Bible or not, but my son, I've been teaching him, both my sons, and I have to start with my daughter, John 3:16. Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I hope you teach your kids that. Hope you teach your grandkids that verse. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, I hope you're teaching your kids that. You go ask Tommy today, and some of you do it. Try me. It's my test, okay? See if I've been a good dad or a good pastor. You can ask Tommy, what's Genesis 1:1, okay? Another verse that I think is excellent, and I think everybody should know it, not just small children, is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, otherwise people could boast," okay? Did you know that when you really start to get in the technical aspects of that verse, that many Greek scholars say that according to the sentence structure of the Greek of that verse, that both grace and faith are gifts from God? It's pretty fascinating when you get into it. And then look at Romans 8 again. Look at verse 30. It says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Those who he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So that means everyone who God calls, what does he do next? He justifies them, which is a kind of a fancy word for saves them, okay? And then once he saves them, what does he do next? Glorifies them, which is kind of a fancy word for he's going to take them to heaven someday. They're going to see glory in heaven, okay? So everyone, according to that verse, that God predestines, he also calls for salvation. And everyone he calls to salvation actually gets saved. And everyone who actually gets saved, what? Ends up in heaven. Isn't that amazing? That verse right there is one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible to me, because no one slips through the cracks. It's not like God calls a bunch of people to salvation, but not all of them end up getting saved and taken to heaven. Well, I missed somebody there. How did that happen? No, everybody. But back to this definition, and maybe we're meshing foreknowledge and predestination a little bit, but is it God looking down through time and seeing who would have faith in him, or is it God choosing who he would give the gift of faith to? That's a very important question. Now, I know in the long run, churches have argued and probably split over this question. Is it really affect most of our ministries here? Probably not most of them. Some of them, yes. Are we going to strangle each other if we disagree on that? No, I hope not. But it is a question for us to think about. Is the call of God powerful enough to bring people who are dead in their trespasses and sins to new life, give them faith, and then save them? Is God capable of doing that, or did he have to wait on us to make a move? One of my biggest frustrations in ministry is that Baptists especially teach that God, he's the creator of the universe. He's totally in control of everything. And I've heard great Baptist sermons, preachers preach on Colossians. All things are held together by the hand of God. And God is literally holding the subatomic particles of every atom in the universe together. And if he wasn't doing that, there would be this giant nuclear reaction. Have you ever heard a sermon like that from Colossians? Okay, Pastor Don, you're the only one. Okay, that's good. Thank you. One of my biggest frustrations is that so many people teach that, and they firmly believe that God is holding the universe together, but somehow he couldn't give people the gift of faith. That doesn't make sense to me. He's totally in control of everything else, but he can't give us faith. He has to wait for us to make the move. Let me ask you, friends, how powerful is God? How sovereign is God? Is he totally in control of everything or not? In John chapter 11, remember what happened in John 11, Mark? You remember what happened in John 11? Jesus wept, right? You've all taught your kids that verse, right? John 11, 35, Jesus wept. Okay, Lazarus, his friend, had been dead for a few days, and Jesus walked outside of Lazarus' tomb, and it's very obvious Lazarus is dead. I mean, it's not like he's just been in this tomb recovering with IVs and everything hanging off of him, okay? He's dead, he stinks, he's all wrapped up, and Jesus says to this dead man, "Lazarus, come out." And the guy stood up and he walked out of the grave. Okay, I don't think any one of us could argue that God isn't capable and powerful. What I'm trying to say is that the Bible is teaching us that foreknowledge is not God looking through the portals of time and seeing who would believe. It is God seeing you and calling you and giving you new life and giving you grace and faith so that you could believe. Now, this is my view. A lot of scholars back me up and agree with me, and maybe some of you don't, and that's okay. But let me tell you something that I think is just incredible about this idea. What I think the Bible is just plainly saying is with this view, if you take this view, we cannot take any credit for our salvation with this view. I think that really meshes with Ephesians 2:9. We can't take any credit. I think it meshes with Jonah 2:9, that God is the author of our salvation. I think this view just totally gives all the credit for God to God. And with this idea, all we can do is just thank God. All we're left with is thanksgiving and praise. There can be no pride. There's no room for it because our salvation is totally and completely by God's amazing grace. And that's what we're left with. Now, back to these definitions, foreknowledge, predestination, and conforming to the image of his son. I have a quiz for you this morning. I wish I could have put it up on the screen. Just a question. Where is the first place, or maybe what's the first instance of the word new, K-N-E-W, used in the Bible? What's the first usage? Anybody thinking? Yeah, I heard it. Okay, Adam knew his wife, Eve. Now, Carrie, could you come up on stage and delicately explain to us what new is? Can you explain? No? Oh, okay, come on. I have to do it. I'm stuck with this. I'm kidding. You don't have to do that. The first usage of the word new, K-N-E-W, means that Adam intimately loved his wife, Eve. And I was taught for years and years that this was a euphemism. It's a word that's used to sort of tone down what was really happening, and we know that it's a marital act of procreation. But I'm not sure anymore that this is a euphemism. I think this word new was used very purposefully. I think it was used to help us understand what foreknew means. Foreknowledge means that our all-powerful, completely in control, sovereign Lord God of the universe looked forward in time and intimately loved you before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." 2 Timothy 1:9. Maybe that's another one verse we should add to our list. See, foreknowledge is an act of God that was accomplished, that he accomplished a long time ago, so that for one purpose, back to Romans 8:28, so that he could work out all things for our good. So there's predestination, there's this foreknowledge, and by the way, I've already acknowledged that a lot of people get nervous and scared when we start using this word predestination. You know, in Baptist churches, I think we'd rather talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit than predestination, okay? We'd rather start a discussion about tongues because predestination is just a hot button issue. But you know what? We don't have to be scared to talk about it because the Bible talks about it. It's not a scary word that somehow magically includes some people in heaven and excludes others, okay? It means that God saw us and cared for us. And yes, then he did make a decision for us. He decided that ultimately we would be conformed to the image of his Son so that all things could work together for good. So all predestination means is that God predetermined our destiny, and it means we're destined to be like Jesus. And because of this, all things can work out for good. Now, some of you might call me up this week or show up in my office and say, well, Pastor Josh, doesn't this just turn us into mindless robots? I don't think God's turning us into mindless robots who make no decisions. Please don't pin that on me. God does these three acts so that we can be assured that everything will work out for our good in the end. All foreknowledge and predestination should do for us is give us the freedom to go out on a limb for God, to extend ourselves to do his work and his will, because no matter how much I give myself in ministry, no matter how many trials that I face or complications that occur along the way, all things are going to work out for good. To me, that's amazing. I believe all God's doing is trying to instill in us a deep, firm, unshakable faith where we can feel totally secure in everything he promises. And if he is the author of our salvation, then he can probably work out our problems. I don't think God's trying to confuse, although our human minds, what do we try to do? We try to figure out all this. Well, if this is true, then this must be true, and then logically this is going to happen. Except for, what does Isaiah 46 say? God's ways are higher than man's ways. And there's some ins and outs of these ideas that we'll never rationalize in our heads. But he's trying to teach us, listen, I'm paving the way, and you're going to hit bumps in the road, but I'm going to work out all your problems. And I think God wants us to praise him even when times are bad. And I think God would want us to proclaim, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I think there's a third act that God accomplishes for us. How much time do we have? 5 minutes. We have time. The third act is conformed us to the image of his Son. Like I said at the very beginning, foreknowledge and predestination, they are past actions. And conforming us to the image of his Son, it is still future. Technically, right now, we aren't perfect. Right? Okay. Well, we can all agree on that. We are not perfect. Some of you are thinking, and you're trying to score points with your husband or wife, my wife's perfect. My husband's perfect. Okay, let's be honest. Nobody is totally pure, okay? Nobody is totally blotless or unblemished, okay? Nobody is completely like Jesus, and that will not happen until we are in heaven. That's why I said this act conforming us to the image of his Son. That's why I believe it's still future. God has done some great things for us, but ultimately someday he's going to do something even more amazing. He's going to make us spotless, which is a huge task, right? That is a huge task. I mean, we are blemished with sin, aren't we? Some of us more than others, okay? We got a few problems. But stop and think about even that comment for a moment. How much sin does it take to make us impure? One minutia of sin will ruin us. Is there anything smaller than minutia that you can tell me and I'll change it in my notes for next time? I was trying to think of the absolute smallest thing that I could come up with. It only takes one negative thought, bad idea, and we're ruined. And we can all admit that we have a little bit more than one minutia. And God is going to cleanse us and turn us into the image of his son, Jesus. And if he can do that, it must mean that God is in control and completely capable of turning every situation around, no matter how bad it seems, and it seems maybe to only be getting worse, God will twist all that bad stuff around and turn it around for good. And nothing can or will stand in God's way. Now, I'm convinced that Satan would like to make things bad for you. Would you agree with that? Now, I'm also convinced that there is miniature devils, other people, running around trying to ruin things for you. But what does verse 31 proclaim? If God is for us, okay, if God has promised all things to work out for good, then who's going to stand in our way? And what's the answer to that question? It's obviously nothing. Now, later on in the passage, what is there? This huge list, right? There's a huge list of all these things that somebody might potentially bring up in an argument. It's almost like they're in a court and there's an attorney just bringing up, well, what about this? Could death or life or an angel or a Bigfoot or, you know, a UFO encounter or something, could all these things, something ruin God's promise of working all things out together? And this huge list, we get to the end of it, and the conclusion is nothing can thwart God's plans for our good. So I'm not sure what your need is this morning. Not sure how bad your life is. But if you are a believer, if you've been called according to his purpose, this verse promises that everything in the end will turn out for good for you. That's a promise. Now, in closing, and all that part of the sermon's been great, but there's a flip side. And this is maybe scary, maybe this is disappointing. But the flip side is that there is no such promise if you are not a believer. Like that funeral I went to, and probably many funerals that you've gone to, a lot of people get up there and say, oh, we're going to see them again someday, and everything is going to be okay. And people make these blanket statements. But every now and then, it's like we got to stand up and tell the truth. Wait a second. There is no promise that everything's going to work out good for everyone. The only thing, people that God are going to work out things for good for, are those who are called according to his purpose. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have believed, the saved. There is no such promise for anybody else. And if you're a believer, you're sitting there thinking, yep, I know some people. They don't have that promise, blanket promise over their lives. Some of you are sitting here thinking, I don't have that blanket promise over my life. Frankly, I don't think I could operate if I didn't have the hope that God was going to work out everything good in my life. If I didn't have a hope and future in heaven, how could I get through the daily rigors and trials and troubles and tribulations and problems and confrontations and blah, blah, blah? We can keep naming all day problems. The good thing is all you have to do is ask God to save you. This is another sermon I'm working on someday. The salvation prayers in the Bible. I've found three people's example salvation prayers. I know so many times we're like, the pastor's up here, well, repeat after me and you'll be saved and say this prayer. Do you know what Paul's prayer of salvation was? He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? There was enough faith in that prayer, I think, to save him. So, you know, I don't even have to get up here and give you an example prayer on to be saved. That's between you and God. It could be something as simple, Lord, save me! But you know what? If you never genuinely do that, if you never genuinely make things right with God, and only you and God know that, I don't care if you said a prayer 30 years ago when you were 5 years old or walked an aisle that had sawdust on it 60 years ago, if that wasn't real and genuine and you really didn't make things right with God, there's no promise that all things are going to work out for good. Has to be real. Has to be genuine. And then God says, these are all the reasons why I can make this guarantee. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful for this verse that you chose to put these verses in the Bible. Thankful for the encouragement over the years that you've given me because of this verse. Every time, Father, when I've struggled with sin or with problems, you draw me back to this verse, thinking about it, and it's running through my head, and all these amazing promises. And Lord, I would just hope and pray that my friends and family here, that this verse would be just running through their head when they face problems and issues in life, when they just face life. And Lord, I also do pray that if there's somebody here that's never been born again, that your Spirit would work this amazing miracle of giving them new life, regeneration. And then may they at that point just take that step and officially put their faith, hope, and trust and belief in your Son, what he did on the cross, and what he accomplished by rising from the grave. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number 436, Whiter Than Snow. Would you stand with me, please? We'll sing the first and last verses. 436, Lord Jesus, I long to be